Thank you, Levon. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. I bet you were surprised by that, wasn't you? I've been preaching through this book, and it's been good for me. One thing about preaching through a book, and that is it forces you to deal with a lot of different areas. And when we only preach topical sermons, we tend to just stick with, you know, we can kind of skip over what we want. But sometimes we get into some of these things and it forces us to actually look at it and try to learn from it. Now, if you noticed in the bulletin, the title that I gave for today was A Theology of Suffering. And I intended to put a reference with that of what I want to cover. And I want to go from 3:13 to chapter 4, verse 2. And is the area that I'd like to cover today. I intended to put that on the in the bulletin, that reference, but I forgot. And to tell Marjorie to include that. So one thing I'm realizing is the older I get, one thing that does improve, and that's your forgetter, seems to improve. But I'd like to talk about that title just for a little bit. A Theology of Suffering. Now, sometimes people get frightened by that word theology. They right away say, oh, that's a big word, and I'm not going to, you know, I can't handle that word. But theology is just simply a study of. If you have a theology of God, it's a study of God. And it's knowledge of God and so on. Theo is the word for, a Greek word for knowledge. And so a theology of suffering. Now, if you remember, and I've said this, I think, every time I preach from 1 Peter, and that is we have three recurring things that happen in this book. One of them is theology, and that is he talks a lot about Christ, the theology of Christ, and different things, and we'll see that here again today. But he talks a lot about how we should live in this world as believers. And then he also talks a lot about preparation for suffering. Preparing to suffer. And maybe who he was writing to were already dealing with some of that. And this theology of suffering, I think, is very important. We in the West, when I'm talking about the West, I'm talking about America and England and, you know, that Canada and that type of thing. We in the West have developed a theology of prosperity. We have a theology of prosperity. We have developed how to, hopefully, we like to think about how God wants us to use our wealth and so on. We like those verses that talk about being prosperous. Over in 3 John, I think it's one chapter, but in verse 2, you know, he says, I wish that you would prosper, and so on. And so we like that. At least I do. And so we have developed how to live with prosperity. But I'm afraid we have not done so well with developing how to live with suffering. And when I'm talking about suffering, I'm talking about, and we'll get into that, talking about persecution. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at some of these verses, and that was on a Sunday evening. And I felt like I kind of hurried through some of this. You youth were on your way home, and I was afraid I was going to lose my audience as soon as they got here. But I felt like I kind of stopped and ended a little bit abruptly in some of this. Today I'm going to back up to verse 13. Actually, then we had covered, I think, from about verse 8 through 17 or something like that. But I'd like to just back up to verse 13 in this passage. We're in 1 Peter 3 and in verse 13. He says here, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Now, we talked about the fact that that is normal experience. If you live right, and if you do the things that are right, usually people won't bother you. People appreciate that. People appreciate dealing with you because you're honest, and so on. And so, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Now, I'm gonna reach over and bring in verse 17 along with this. Now, we're gonna kind of bring that in and use it at the same time. Now let's go back to 14, verse 14. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, see, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. So he's saying normally, if you do what's right and good, nobody's going to bother you. People are going to appreciate you. But that's not always the case. Because sometimes we are going to suffer for doing right. Now, over there in verse 17, he says, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You know, I don't care who it is, there's always a certain amount of suffering that comes in life. It's pretty hard to avoid that. Some of it is our own fault. Sometimes it's our own fault, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes suffering happens to us just by maybe nothing that we did. We go out and we have an accident. It was somebody else's fault. Maybe we get a disease of some kind that was not our fault, and so on. So sometimes suffering happens that's not our fault. And sometimes suffering happens because it is our fault. Maybe we've taken because of the kind of life that we've lived, it's caused suffering. If you go out and get involved in drugs, get involved with alcohol and use tobacco, there's a good chance you're going to suffer physically. Pretty good chance that there is going to be physical repercussions in your life. You're going to suffer for that. But that's my own fault if I do that. If we go out and just live carelessly, if we go out and drive carelessly and have an accident, that's my fault, you see. I end up in the hospital, end up crippled or whatever. That's my fault when I do that. And so we need to realize that that can happen to us. But this is speaking now, going back here to verse 14, this is speaking about suffering when we do what is right, suffering when we do what is right, when we live godly, when we're living for Christ, when we're promoting and teaching the things of Christ, when we're evangelizing, all of those things, doing those things which are right and good, and ending up suffering because of it. You know, Satan hates that. And he's going to work on other people to try to come out against us in that. Now, in that verse 14, what is our reaction? What is our reaction? How do we react? What if all of a sudden this morning we have police come in and begin to arrest us? Maybe they even take away your children. Maybe they, you know, whatever. Would I react with what it says here to do? It says, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not my first reaction when I think about persecution. Yet he's saying, this is your goal. This is how I want you to think about suffering. Go over to Acts chapter 5. This, of course, is in the early church, and this is where Peter and John had healed that lame man and got in a lot of trouble about it, got put in jail, and so on. And the next day they had a trial for them and decided to let them go. But just, they said, well, just for good measure, in verse 40, or in Acts 5, verse 40, and to him they agreed, that was that Gamaliel that was talking, and when they had called the apostles and had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They just kind of beat them for good measure. And then notice in verse 21, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, that seems like such a, as far as my human flesh and so on, that seems just contrary, seems just opposite of how I would react to something like that. So, but he's saying, this is our goal. And this is a part of developing this theology of suffering. Now, I'm going to admit, I'm talking about something here this morning that I have not experienced. I've never been beaten for my faith. I've never been put in jail. I've not experienced those things. And we've had generations in our lives. We went for generations without that, most of us. And so this is really, in a sense, it's foreign to us. But it's also real. And I think by the things that we're seeing happening in our country today, I think we need to develop a theology of suffering. Because I think it's coming. And I think we need to be prepared. And here again, I don't know how we prepare ourselves completely for something like this. But we also realize that when we experience it, we're going to have the grace of God that will help us. But he's saying, happy. This is our goal. Count this as something that we can rejoice that we are worthy to suffer for the Lord. And which almost seems impossible for us to do. Now, how are we going to do that? What are we going to do that can develop that in our lives. Verse 15 and 16, I think, tells us what we need to be doing now in order to prepare us for this. In verse 15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Sanctify the Lord God. This is foundational. We need to have a good relationship with our Lord now. We need to know who God is. We need to believe and trust Him completely now. In whatever we're going through in our lives right now, just in the everyday life that we live and the things that we go through in life, He needs to be Lord. He needs to be our Master, our God. And so that's where it has to start. Sometimes people have the idea, and I've heard people say this, "Oh, I think if it would get down to where we needed to, I think I could die for my faith." Well, could we? If we can't live now for the Lord and really live for Him, how are we ever going to stand when something like that comes? And so now is the time of preparation for that. And then he says, going now to that verse 15, "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." Now, go over to Matthew chapter 10. And my mind came to this, Matthew chapter 10. Here's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 10, 18 to 20. It says, "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Now, that almost sounds like that is the opposite of what Peter is saying, doesn't it? Peter is saying, always be ready to give an answer. Well, I don't think they contradict each other. I think Peter is saying, have in mind what you know, what you believe, and be strong in it. Know where you stand. And I think what Jesus is saying, you know, when the time comes when they take you to prison and you're going to have to stand before the judge, don't try to prepare ahead what you're going to say to that person. Let the Spirit work in you. Well, you know, the Spirit really can't use us and bring out the things that He wants to bring out if we don't have Him there. See? He can't call to our minds the things that we've never put there. And I think Jesus is saying, you know, He'll give the Spirit, well, the things that we have in our lives and what we have grown and developed and in our lives, when the time comes, the Spirit will tell us how to be able to use those, I think is the idea here. And so don't just say, sit back and say, well, I'm not going to worry about it. When time comes, it'll all be there. No. Peter's saying, we need to be ready to give that answer. We need to know what we believe and so on. And then he says how to do it there in that last part of verse 15. Do it with meekness and fear. And here again, over in, I think it was chapter 2, he's talking about standing or dealing with government and so on and authorities. But we are to do it with meekness and respect. That's how we are to speak to the authorities and to speak to other people about what we believe. If we start railing on people and just really misusing them as we talk and so on, it's not going to go very far. It's going to defeat what we would like to get done. But we need to talk with meekness and respect to others as we give them what we believe. Verse 16, another thing that is important in developing this theology of suffering is that we have a good conscience, that we're living holy, righteous lives now. See? That we have a conscience. When we have a good conscience, we don't have fear. A guilty conscience, I'm trying to think of that proverb. The proverb just popped into my mind. I can't say it. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Is that proverb? And so if we have a clear conscience, it makes us bold, and we can stand without fear. So having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, even though they say what you're doing is evil and wrong and so on, but you know, we have that clear conscience, and we can stand. He said, just by that, by your life and the conduct that you have, he said, they will end up, they speak evil of you as of evildoers. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And this is the thing that we need to be aware of, and that is, this is what is coming in our country. And that is, the very things that are right and good today, there are being laws passed that if you stand for that, you will be a person that hates. You will be a person that discriminates, and you'll be a person, they have all kinds of evil things to say about you, even though the things that you're doing are right. And don't let that defeat you. Just because they say you are evil doesn't mean it is. And so we need to be able to stand for that. Okay, now we looked at verse 17. Let's go on to verse 18. Now, going on into verse 18 to 22, we are getting into some theology. And we're getting into an area here that I have really kind of struggled with, of trying to understand all that he's saying here. And this is one of those passages that you'll find, and as I looked at different commentators and so on, and kind of some different ideas on what some of this is saying. But some of it is clear, some of it is not. But I've kind of labeled this area here as a section of theology that Peter is giving. And some of it I've tried to link it. Why is he saying some of the things that he is? And maybe you have a better handle on that than what I do. I'm glad to hear that. But let's look at it, see what it says, and see what we can learn from it. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered. Now, I think this is pretty clear that he's using Jesus as an example of suffering. And he is. He is a perfect example. He's a perfect example in a lot of things, isn't he? But he is our perfect example when it comes to suffering. But he goes into what his suffering did. And one of the things that finally early this morning kind of clicked into my mind was that Jesus had a purpose for suffering. And there was things that was accomplished by his suffering. And I think one of the things that Peter is saying is that we too, by our suffering, the Lord is going to accomplish some things. I guess I finally got that connection. And we'll see that down a little bit later. Now, for so is the will of God, no, I'm sorry, for Christ also, verse 18, hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, of anything that is, there was probably nothing that was more wrong or unjust than what Christ suffered for us. He was the just. He was perfect. And yet he suffered for our sins. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So that's something that we're very familiar with. And that he was put to death and brought and made alive again. Now, verse 19 and 20 are a couple of verses that this is something that's not entirely clear. Verse 19, he says, he goes, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, what is he referring to here? There's a couple of things here, and I've kind of always taken this verse as Jesus, I'm not going to go deep into this, but there's some other verses that kind of lend itself to this a little bit too. There's the idea that Jesus, when he died on the cross, that he went into, he was buried, but his spirit went into that place of departed spirits. And we get a glimpse of that. Remember that story of Lazarus and he was in a place of departed spirits and he looked across this great gulf and there he seen the wicked over there and that rich man and so on. And the idea, some people feel like, and I kind of had that idea, that Jesus went there and this is where he preached to these spirits. Now, there's another way that we can also look at this, because these spirits, who are these spirits? We see this in verse 20 that he preached to, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Okay, he's saying he preached to the spirits that were before the flood, that died in the flood. Is what he's saying here. Now, I think really here is a, and I've kind of had to change my mind a little bit on this verse. And I think some of your other translations you might pick this up. But you can read it this way, in verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits that are now in prison. In other words, he's referring back that the Holy Spirit had preached to those people through Noah back before the flood. There was like 120 years there. And it calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, doesn't it? That's not in this one, but Noah, we know, was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached to those people, even though only his own family was saved. He preached to them. And it seems like this verse 19 is referring to that. Now, again, you can debate that, and you may think that he's referring to later on. But so that, this is one of those verses that's not entirely clear. There's verses like that in the Bible, isn't there? And, you know, what does that really mean? Don't let that defeat you, because we're always going to have a certain amount of that. I think it was, I think they credit Mark Twain to saying one time, he said, you know, he said, it's not the verses that I don't understand that bother me in the Bible. He said, it's the verses I do understand that bother me. And so we got plenty of, we have plenty that we do understand to be concerned about. So anyway, he's saying that the Spirit has preached to these. And he goes on then in verse 20, it says that, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. And then he goes on and says in verse 21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So he's saying that that experience of Noah is a type of baptism. Now, when we read verse 21, when we get into that, it's important that we read it without the parentheses. When you come across this in verses, when you're reading something and studying the scriptures, and you see a parenthesis in a verse, always read that verse without the parentheses. Not that the parentheses isn't important, but to get the complete thought of that verse, skip the parentheses and then go back to it. So let's do that in verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See? Think about this. Just think about our baptism. You know, there's something that is always connected with when someone is baptized, is death and resurrection. When a person, if we're baptizing by pouring, we kneel, and that's a symbolized of death. If a person is baptized by immersion, that they're put under the water, that's burial. It's death. And in both cases, we say, in the name of Christ and the church, I give you my hand to rise. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so shall you walk in newness of life. And so baptism has to do with death and resurrection. We die with Christ and we're raised to a new life. And this is symbolizing that new life that we have committed to in baptism. And so he's saying that it's interesting, he says the eight souls were saved by water. Well, they were saved by the ark, but it was on the water. Water was involved there with Noah. And water is involved in our baptism. And but he said it's all by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so here again we are working and we're developing this theology of suffering. Would you be willing to suffer for someone that's not alive? Now some people do. There's some religions they do. But I want to know that who I'm suffering for is alive. See? And that's our Lord Jesus. He's resurrected from the dead. He's alive. And it goes on and says where he's at. Verse 22. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Is he worth suffering for? Yes. Because of who he is. Now that verse, our Sunday school lesson really went along this line, didn't it? As our high priest. And I had really thought about that as we looked at our lesson today. He's on the right hand of God. And he is in all authority. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That's who we serve. And that's who we can have confidence in. In all of life, whether in prosperity or whether in suffering, that's who we serve. And it's important that we keep that in mind. Now, going on then, in chapter 4, I sort of took these first two verses of chapter 4 as our conclusion for today. We're going to stop at verse 2. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, that's foundational. He's done that. And he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. What mind? Likewise, arm yourselves with the same mind. He's saying, prepare yourself. Arm yourself. When you arm yourself, you're preparing for a battle, aren't you? That's the idea of arming yourselves. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Well, there's several things that I think are involved here. I think we can say arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Christ had a forgiving spirit. He didn't revile back when he suffered. He had a meek spirit. He had a gentle spirit. And arm yourself with those things. Over there in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You know, we don't use the carnal weapons in our warfare. But now I think there's something here else that I also see here with this same mind. Jesus, in his suffering, had a purpose. Remember it said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You know, he had a purpose in his suffering. And I think we need to have, in this theology of suffering, I think we need to realize that God has a purpose for it. And I think that's something that can really help us in going through that. God has a purpose. And I think we see this now here in this verse 1, at least one of them. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, I find myself when I read that, stopping there and say, well, you mean if we suffer in the flesh, that means we'll never sin anymore? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. But I think he's saying that the suffering for righteousness' sake will cause us to grow and to change. And I think the things that, how would you say, those sinful desires and so on will no longer dominate us the way they did before. I think that suffering has a way of bringing cleansing into our lives. Look at verse 2. That he should know that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. I think we need to realize that suffering has a cleansing effect upon us, if we let it. I realize suffering can either make or break a person. But I think the intention is the Lord wants to use that as a way of growing and changing in our lives, whatever that suffering is. That could take a lot of different forms. It might even be just persecution. But it can take a lot of different forms. And so the Lord wants us to look at that as He has a purpose for it. You know, if we would suffer and there's just no purpose for it, it would be hard to bear, wouldn't it? It'd be hard to take. But when we feel like God is using it, then I think that's something that can be a big encouragement to us. So I want to stop there at verse 2, and Lord willing, sometime go on in this passage. But think about it. Take it seriously. And I'm not trying to make us fearful or be a doom and gloom person for the future, but I think we need to also face reality and be prepared. The Lord wants us to be prepared. If we live carelessly now and just kind of half-heartedly and so on, then it's going to be hard to stand when difficult times come. And so the Lord wants us to prepare ourselves now. Lord bless you. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, thank you again. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you teach us. And Father, I know I don't understand it all, but help us to take the things that we do understand and to apply them. And then I think you'll give us more understanding. And Lord, I just really pray that you would prepare us. Prepare us for whatever the future brings. And help us to have that hope and confidence and trust and even joy in whatever comes, Lord. And so, Father, help us. We can only do that through you. Father, in myself, I can't do that. But, Lord, with you, all things are possible. I just pray now that you would just really guide and work and lead in each one of our lives. Lord, whatever we're facing here today, I just pray that we can face them with confidence and trust. And, Lord, just work in our hearts, each one of us. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.